Open your Bibles to Galatians 4. My guess is that announcement about dinner will be one of those announcements that do not get forgotten. That's my guess. Galatians chapter 4. I see we have some guests with us today. My name is John Loftness. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church. And today I have been called to preach from God's Word, that we may know His Word and know Him better. We begin with the love we all have for hearing stories of unexpected riches. You'll see this in the newspaper, the news media. The man who purchased this quirky painting for a few dollars at a garage sale, hung it at his home for years, till someone came and looked at it and said, "You ought to have that appraised by an art dealer." Only to find out that his quirky piece of art is an original Picasso, which would fetch millions of dollars at an art auction. But also the opposite happens. The person who brings that fancy chair her grandma left her in her will, she takes it to the appraiser thinking it's an 18th century Chippendale, only to learn that it's a copy and not a very good one, made circa 1980. We can think something is really, really valuable when it's not. And we can be surprised that we have something that is worth far more than we ever imagined. Christians in the ancient city of Galatia didn't realize that the gift of grace that they had found in Jesus was fantastically more precious than they thought. Sometime after Paul had preached in these cities and the Lord had brought people to faith, they formed into new churches. And after Paul left, some other teachers came to town and told them that what Christ had done for them was not enough to complete his work. They had to keep the law of Moses. So what they did was they devalued something that was enormously precious. They downgraded what we have in Jesus. They made the law something it was never intended to be. They said it was a Chippendale when it was IKEA. Now, this kind of thinking was new, because the church was new 2,000 years ago. And it remains with us to this day. Now, of course, those of you who've been a part of Grace Church for any amount of time, you're not tempted to locate your salvation in keeping the law of Moses. But there are plenty of do's and don'ts that we use to measure our acceptability to God. And so my prayer has been, as I've prepared this message, my prayer has been that today we'll all be stunned by seeing what we have in Jesus and that it is vastly more precious than we realized. So let's look at chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. Though he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Lord, we can apprehend this intellectually. It's one of the doctrines of grace. But your intention is that we apprehend it relationally in our encounter with you. That we know you and engage with you as children described in this text. And so we pray that what is here would become an existential reality to each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest in this room. We pray, Lord, that we would understand the riches we have in this inheritance that we've gained through Jesus Christ. So please, come now, Spirit, and teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage, as is often the case, breaks down very simply into three parts. And the first part describes our plight, verses 1 through 3. Now, as we saw last week, Paul ends chapter 3 telling us that if we belong to Christ, no matter who we are, rich or poor, male or female, Jew or Greek, we are heirs, people who are inheriting the promises God made to Abraham. But Paul begins chapter 4 by telling us that you can be an heir with two very different experiences. You can be an heir and have nothing and be under someone else's control, or you can be an heir with fantastic riches. In verses 1 through 3, we're called to imagine a father who is fantastically wealthy, or at least wealthy enough that he doesn't have to do much parenting for his son. He can hire a guardian, and he's wealthy enough that he doesn't have to manage his money. He can hire a money manager. So he puts $25 million in an account designated for his son, but the son has no control over the money. A money manager does. And even worse, the son has no control over his life. He's got to do whatever his appointed guardian tells him. And this is what it was like living under the law of Moses. You had the promises of God made to Abraham, and lots of other promises found in what we call the Old Testament. But you didn't have them yet. And so the law became like a tyrannical schoolteacher who bossed you around and constantly pointed out to you all your failings. The promises were yours, but your experience in life was, as verse 1 says, no different than that of a slave. So what were we enslaved to? Well, verse 3 tells us we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, you'd expect Paul to say, enslaved to the elementary principles of the law of Moses, but he says the elementary principles of the world. And I can tell you that the scholars have spilled tanker trucks of ink over this phrase. I'll keep it simple. The term only appears in four passages in the New Testament. In the letter to the Hebrews, it clearly refers to heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. Some say Paul is referring to the ancient idea that there are four basic elements in the earth that everything is made from: earth, air, fire, water. Others say it's a reference to other religions or other deities or cosmic powers. The word translated elementary principles has its root in the idea of putting things in a row. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. So the idea of ordering or organizing something is behind the word. And it seems that Paul talks about the elementary principles of the world so that he includes his Gentile readers in his argument. Everyone, all the scholars agree that these elementary principles include the law of Moses. It's all about how you order your life. Every way of living that's taught in the City of Men is based on rules. They might be found in the Analects of Confucius. or Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, or that lifestyle blog that you subscribe to devoted to healthy living. Or it could be the Law of Moses, the law used as a means of living the right way, thus proving that you are good with God. Used that way, it's no better than a lifestyle blog. What's the problem with every human-made system? They give you no power to attain to what you are promised if you keep to the rules. Either in the short term, you may find some success, and in your pride, you compare yourself to the poor schlubs who failed. You're not that failure. Or you try and fail and end up in despair. These rules for living, these elementary principles of the world can boss you around, but they cannot deliver. So how does God respond to this sorry state of affairs? Number two, God's response in verses 4 and 5. Let's read them again, refresh our memories. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In our misery of trying to find the way of successful living and failing again and again, God sent his son. He sent his son, as chapter 2, verse 20 tells us, to be crucified. He sent his son, as chapter 3, verse 13 says, to take on God's curse, the curse that we deserve. He took on human flesh, or as verse 4 says, he was born of woman. He was also born into the nation of Israel, so he was born under the law. Like the rest of the Jews, he had to keep the law. I was reading what Martin Luther says about this verse. He notes that not only did Jesus keep the stipulations of the Law of Moses flawlessly, Jesus also submitted to the tyranny of the law. That's how he puts it. The tyranny of the law. He kept the law by enduring the punishments that the law required for lawbreakers. Jesus was crucified as a cursed lawbreaker. Paul goes on to tell us that God sent his son in the fullness of time. This was all God's initiative. He knew the right time. There was nothing in this universe that forced his hand. It wasn't thinking, the world's getting out of control, too many people are suffering, I must send my son. He knew the right time. And at just the right time, he sent his son. And why? Why did he send him? Verse 5. To redeem those under the law. God had, we know from other parts of Scripture and from this book itself, God had in eternity past chosen a people for himself. But before Jesus came, those people, both Jew and Gentile, were enslaved to laws that could not save them. Laws that couldn't save them and couldn't even help them to obey. So that word redeemed, to redeem those under the law, that is a finance term. That is a financial term. In the Roman world, a person could purchase a slave and then release that slave into freedom. It was called redemption. You could be redeemed as a slave. So Jesus' redemption frees us from seeking to gain salvation through law-keeping. But the second half of verse 5, it's astounding. He redeems you and frees you, which would be more than enough, but at the same time, he adopts you. He brings you into his family, not to treat you like the guardian or the manager did, but to treat you like a father treats his beloved son. Now we have, as a church, and in keeping with the New Testament, emphasized justification by grace alone. Adoption hinges on justification. Justification is a judicial term. It is a declaration. You are no longer condemned to death for your sins. Someone else took that on for you. So now that you're declared justified, you really are righteous by the pronouncement of God himself, not by anything you did, like we sang just a few minutes ago. But then what? Well, what happens after justification? Imagine being in prison for 25 years. Your jailer comes to your cell one day and, to your astonishment, tells you that someone has fulfilled your sentence for you, and so you are free to leave. So he escorts you out of the prison building and walks you through the locked outer gate to freedom. But then what? Who's going to help you now? As far as the law is concerned, you're righteous and therefore free from judgment and punishment. But how do you now live in your freedom? Are you all on your own? And like the prodigal son, you might think, maybe I could go find my redeemer and become his slave. So now the metaphor makes another stunning turn. The second half of verse 5 uses the two words, so that. Those two words tell us that what follows is the purpose of Jesus coming to redeem us. He redeemed you so that we, Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Christ, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He freed us from slavery so that he could adopt us. Now, adoption, it's a little different today than it was in Paul's day. It's interesting to note there's no mention of adoption in the Old Testament. There were other ways for caring for children who had been orphaned, but no mention of adoption. But adoption was a very common practice in the Roman world. And its motive was very different from our practice today. Today, children are adopted, sometimes at birth, sometimes at a very young age. They're adopted as children because the parents want a child that they can care for. They don't ask for the child's resume to find out the qualities of the child and whether they really want to adopt the child. They choose this child to care for this child, whoever he or she may be. And it is a wonderful, beautiful picture that sees some reflection in our verses today. But in the Roman world, adoption was to meet the need of a man without a son and therefore without an heir. Without an heir, there could be no one to carry his name and his legacy into the future. So he would choose carefully, not an infant or a young child, but a fully grown man with a good resume. It would be unusual for a Roman to adopt a slave. He's looking for quality. Through adoption, his son would take on his name, his reputation, and when he died, his wealth as he carried on the work of his estate. In the adoption that God initiates, he looks purposefully for slaves. He looks for slaves of sin in need of redemption, the last people you'd expect a righteous God to choose. He sends his son to die in their place. And then, by that death, he redeems them. And then he turns and adopts them as sons. if you were a Roman and you always wondered, that rich guy down the street doesn't have an heir, wonder who he's going to adopt. You wouldn't expect him to go to the slave market and pick someone out. In the New Testament, slavery, redemption, and adoption are all of one piece in God's mind. God redeems helpless slaves into adoption. So it's not adoption alone, it's helpless slaves. It's helpless slaves redeemed at the price of the death of the Son of God and then adopted. Now, all this is a metaphor. Paul is trying to explain our relationship with God the Father as a relationship of grace that is not driven by law keeping. So he's using analogies of slavery and redemption and adoption, because his readers observe these things every day in their society. As he continues the analogy, we're again surprised at what God does to us when we are adopted. This is what we inherit as a result of becoming a son. Verses 6 and 7, our inheritance. Let's read them again. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we receive the social and legal status as sons, and because we've been given this status, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our heart. You just don't expect this. You read this for the first time, it's like, what? This is a mystery. Right. The Spirit of God, who died to redeem us, is sent by the Father to live within us. Last week, Devin showed us from chapter 3 how we are united with Jesus Christ. We have a new identity. Sounds weird. I don't recommend you use this for a job interview, but when your interviewer tell me something about yourself, the real and true answer is, I'm a child of God through the redemption of Jesus Christ and my union as with Christ becoming an adopted son of God. That's your resume. That's who you are now.
Right.
But I don't recommend you bring that up in the interview. It is this union that brings us the benefits of redemption and adoption. Keep that fixed in your mind. This union brings us the benefits of redemption and adoption. Romans 6 says it this way, we are united with him in his death, and we are united with him in his resurrection. When I was baptized into Christ, or regenerated, or born again, or saved, or any of the words we use, I died with him, and I rose with him. We were predestined, Ephesians 1:5 says, we are predestined for adoption, now listen, through Jesus Christ. So here in Galatians, we see that what Jesus does for us isn't separated from his person or our person. He didn't go to the bank alone and pay your debt apart from any personal involvement with you. He bound himself to you. And because the riches of the Son are now yours in this mystical union, his payment of your debt, his payment of what you owe, comes out of his account. Because it's your account. You go to the bank in him, he goes to the bank in you. You draw on his Father's riches. So then how does the Spirit function in our hearts in light of this union with Christ? One way is found at the end of verse 6. He cries out inside of us, Abba, Father. From deep within you, the Spirit of God speaks directly to God, calling him Father, because that is who God is now in relation to you. And so as adopted sons, and as Devin noted last week, and I will not repeat it, that includes both men and women, as adopted sons, we enter into a relationship with God that is secure in his love with complete access to him in prayer. It's a relationship of intimacy. We see that in the word Abba. Abba is a common expression in the Jewish culture for a name that a child would use in addressing his father. It's a little like you might call your dad daddy, even when you're fully grown. So it's not only young children, but grown children as well would call their dad Abba, Papa. It's a term that reflects an intimate relationship. Nobody else can call your dad that. The tense of the word crying reflects an ongoing activity. Crying, Abba Father. It's not something you said once and he accepted you and adopted you. No, this is the nature of the relationship with him. It's not just an introduction. We can speak to him with this closeness at any time. We cry out not to God the judge, but to God our Father. We cry out to him in the most intimate name anyone could use. And then verse 7 really recaps the whole passage. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So let's think about this for a minute. This text cuts in two different directions. First, Paul's primary concern is to show the Galatians that the law of Moses or any other rules for living will not save you from God's wrath, will not adopt you as a son, will not bring you to life, will not redeem you from slavery. That IKEA couch is not worth millions. In fact, in a few short years, you'll be hauling it to the dump. And Paul is going to press this point in the next part of his letter, and the next time we hear a sermon in 2 weeks on Galatians. But this text is also for us, so it cuts in another direction. It's for us when we wonder how near the Lord is to us. We can be tempted to think that life with him is simply keeping to the rules. This is common. And if you've grown up in our church, okay, guys, you can, you know, it's just kind of a way of life. We don't do these bad things, and we do these good things. We go to church, we don't go to the club. That's being a Christian. We don't really think that the presence of God the Father is with us. Because we don't notice him. Maybe we don't read his word a lot, and so we're not really aware. We're just busy. But the Spirit is with you and in you if you believe in Jesus. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within your inner being. Ephesians 1:14 says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance as adopted sons. The guarantee of our inheritance. It's like the Lord promises you $1 billion and he gives you $100 million just to keep you going until he makes the final payment. I think if you could live on $100 million. But we need eyes to see all the wealth that has already come to us. Yes, the promises of heaven are so vast, we couldn't catalog. They're so amazing and so beautiful and so rich. But God has already given us something, not only in the death of his son for us, but in joining his son to us and making us aware of that union and his presence with us by the Holy Spirit. So let's consider some evidences of his presence with us. In this age, we Christians still suffer. If you prayed with Chris as he led us today, you know that within our midst there are many who are suffering. There are those who are in sorrow and disappointed. Not only do we still suffer, we still sin. We confessed our sins in song today. But within us, the Spirit of Jesus causes us to pray. The Spirit, Galatians 4:6 says, cries out to Jesus' Father, who is, because we've been adopted in the Son, now our Father. So when we pray, when we groan under the burdens of this life, that's the presence of the Spirit in us. We often think of prayer as a discipline. Throughout my life as a pastor, I ask people, you know, tell me about your time with the Lord, or tell me about your private relationship with God. And it is very common to hear, I really ought to pray more. It's like a discipline. I should pray more. We fail to notice that prayer is the Son of God's Spirit speaking through us to his Father, who is now our Father. I think if we were more aware of that, we would find ourselves praying more and not needing to put it on our calendar of to-dos. When we groan under the sorrows of this life, we're groaning with the Spirit, Romans 8:23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. When our sorrows are so overwhelming that we want to pray but don't know where to begin, Paul tells us in Romans 8:26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When you become aware that you sinned again and you say, oh Father, forgive me by the blood of your Son, that is the Spirit of Jesus at work in you and through you. When you are surprised by some good thing that's come into your life and you turn to your Father and say, my Father, thank you for this good gift, that is the Spirit of the Son at work in you. So we need to be aware when we're tempted and turn to obey, when we're sorrowful and turn to pray, when we're burdened and we cast our cares on him, that is the Spirit of God working within you, crying, Abba, Father.
Right.
You say, oh, I didn't know that counted. You can't do it without him.
Right.
You can recite words. You can't say those things. You can't sing the songs that we sang this morning, believing their truth, apart from the Spirit of God. Got that? Once you were a slave, no one cared about you, except to control you. But now you've been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, and as he joins you to himself, you receive, as a gift, adoption as a son, with free and intimate access to your Father in heaven, who delights to hear your prayers. This, church, is your inheritance, and it's only the beginning. Vast riches of grace await us when the Son who dwells within us and is with us returns to take us to our heavenly home. Let's pray. Lord, what this book is doing to us is telling us who we are. And we want to think about ourselves the way you think about us. And so we pray that you would imprint this upon our consciousness, that we were slaves, redeemed by the death of the Son of God, so that we could receive adoption as sons. And now we have access to the Father continually, that we can speak to you, Father, in the most intimate of terms. Teach us this way, Lord. Help us to cast off all the silly success markers that this world values, to cast off all the shame markers this world will put on us, and we put on ourselves, and help us to live as chosen, adopted sons of God, we ask in Jesus' name.